Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley's celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live this Sunday afternoon, taking your calls across the United States and Canada. That number toll-free, 877-956-9566. That is the number. We've got open lines here at the top of the hour. Plenty of room for you to get in with your question today. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, maybe there's something that you heard in church just this morning and you're still scratching your head, you're not so sure about it, well, let's make it a conversation together right now. 877-956-9566. Again, open lines, very little wait for you this Sunday afternoon. If you're a first-time caller, please know we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you today. And if you're a veteran listener who's called in the past, well, if you got a new question, by all means, join us, 877-956-9566. A quick word about our mobile app. We seldom talk about this, but there's a mobile app you can download, and all of our resources are available for free in that app. The app is free right now in your mobile app store on iPhone and Android. It's the Andrew Farley Ministries app, and you'll find sermons, you'll find radio broadcasts, you'll find short videos of encouragement. It's all there archived in our mobile app, so that you can get this program even when it's not live. You can get this program riding down the road just with your phone at your side. So check out the Andrew Farley Ministries mobile app. It is free right now in your mobile app store. Well, to start off this afternoon's broadcast, we're going to go to San Diego, California, and we'll talk with Paul. Hey, Paul.
Hey, Pastor Andrew. How are you, and how was your Thanksgiving?
Hey, I had a great one in Virginia. How about you?
Very, very good. Thank you. Sir, I just had a couple of questions about Genesis chapter 4 about Cain. I've been told that sometimes there's no answers that we can't find because God just finds it, you know, irrelevant. But it starts in verse 9 where after Cain killed his brother Abel, God says that you are cursed from the earth. You will be a vagabond, a fugitive. And he casted him out. And then Cain was worried about whoever found him would kill him, and that God gave him a mark.
Yes.
For anybody. Okay. So the thing is what possibly is that mark? But also in chapter or verse 17, it says, and then Cain knew his wife. Now, there's no time frame how old they were when this happened, but was who was he worried about being killed by? I mean, as far as I can read, there was four people on the earth, Adam and Eve and the two sons. Or because there isn't a time frame, when Cain knew his wife, was it the first time or were there others out there?
Okay, I see. Yeah, Paul. Well, you know, first we have to admit the mystery of this. I mean, as you said, you weren't there. I wasn't there. You know, we can't say for certain, but obviously, you know, in my view at least, there's two logical things we can say about this. First, much time passes, and you're right that there's not a timeline put on this passage. The Lord doesn't reveal to us how many years, how many decades, you know, is transpiring in the midst of Genesis 4. The other thing is there's always the possibility that other people, in fact, we learned that when, you know, Adam and Eve leave, they encounter other people. So there's always the possibility that there's more to the whole story than just Genesis 4. In other words, God has lasered in on or focused in on this couple, Adam and Eve, the first. But that doesn't mean that he didn't work miracles in another place or just outside the garden. There's clearly other people. So You know, there's a bit of mystery to that. And, you know, I think we'd be lying if we said we had all the answers. Nobody has the answers this side of heaven. We'll get that divine revelation and it'll all come together and make sense. But I will say I was reading an article yesterday about a scientific study that has come out of the United States and Switzerland, and they were looking at DNA barcodes, and it seemed to at least insinuate that we all have similar ancestors. In fact, that it can be traced back to a single DNA carrier, ultimately one man and one woman. And I thought that was a pretty important finding because, again, it supports the biblical narrative. And I think as time goes on, science and discovery and especially this DNA evidence, which we should be looking at, is going to confirm more and more what we know to be true from the Bible, that there's a creator, that there were two from whom all of humanity sprung. But as far as other people, I mean, the Bible does say there were other people outside the garden. There were encounters between Adam and Eve and Cain and others outside the garden. So you have to say, well, either enough time transpired for those to be offspring and brothers and sisters of the original family, or that God was doing things outside of Genesis 4 that we're just not aware of. I mean, I don't think there's any other a logical choice there. So we'll have to leave it at that and let the mystery stand for now. But those are some thoughts. I hope that helps, my friend. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, well, let's go now to Philippe listening in Maryland. Hey, hey Philippe. Hi, Philippe.
Yes, how's it going, Andrew? Love the show so far.
Hey, doing great, brother. How are you?
I'm well, thank you. Thank you very much. Yeah, I have a question. I was talking to a friend of mine, and he was telling me that we are spiritually Jew, like everybody that's God, you know, we're gonna be pretty much a bride of Christ, so we all spiritually Jew, you know. Uh-huh. So can you please explain to me why he's telling me everybody is pretty much a spiritual Jew?
Okay.
You know, because when he preach about, you know, a lot of parable, he's talking about the spiritual Jew, not the, you know, being Jewish, you know, just everybody that's, you know, even the Gentile can become a spiritual Jew.
Right.
And that's how we're going to be a bride of Christ, you know.
Okay.
We all want, because, you know, we is bride.
I got it. I got it. Yes, sir. Well, you know, when you think about that, it's probably these sort of thoughts are coming from Romans chapter 2, and I'm thinking in particular of verse 29. It says this, it says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So there's such a thing as an inward Jew. And he, you know, just finishes saying that you're not a Jew if you're simply one outwardly, and the circumcision of the flesh doesn't really matter. It's an inward Jew that matters, and the circumcision has to come at the heart level, the cutting away of the old heart and the giving of a new heart. That's what he's talking about. It's by the Spirit, he says, not by the law. So that's where this expression inward Jew or inner Jew might come from, and we have to recognize that, you know, this is a Jewish author who already has set records for obedience and commitment, and I mean, he was found blameless by his contemporaries, and yet he's saying all of that is dung, none of that matters next to knowing Christ and having a righteousness that is not based on Judaism, having a righteousness that's not based on law-keeping or obedience, but instead having a righteousness that is by faith. And so that's what it means for us to have this inner relationship with God, not an outer relationship through tablets of stone. It's not about Moses, it's about Jesus. It's not about physical circumcision, it's about spiritual circumcision. So in that way, then, that's what it means to be a Jew inwardly rather than outwardly, and to have a circumcision of the heart, not an outward circumcision. So, Philippe, I hope that helps. I would urge you to go back and look at Romans chapter 2. The very end of Romans 2 is where you'll find this, the last couple of verses where it talks about an outward appearance or outward adherence to laws is not what it's about. It's about inner transformation when Christ cleans house and moves in and we're connected to him and we get that new heart. So that's what makes us the New Jerusalem. That's what makes us, spiritual Jews, if you will. And, you know, that doesn't mean that, as some people do, it doesn't mean that we go back through every prophecy ever made about Israel and turn it into the church. That doesn't mean that we just blindly replace the Jews with the bride of Christ now. Now, we have to recognize that many Old Testament prophecies were written to Israel about Israel. We want to be careful where we take this, but obviously Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking about the difference between someone who's a law keeper on the outside, or at least trying to be a law keeper, and then someone who is actually inspired and motivated inwardly from the heart because they've got a new heart and they've got Christ living in them. That's what makes someone a Jew inwardly, not outwardly. So check out Romans chapter 2. Thanks for your call this afternoon. Great to hear from you. Call us back anytime. We'd love to hear from you. All right, well, let's go now to Alberta, Canada, and we'll talk with Richard. Hey, Richard.
Hi, Andrew. How are you?
Hey, doing well. What's on your heart today, Richard?
Well, you know, over the years, I have spent a lot of time in Romans 9, 6 through 26, and how much I've come to know and love the understanding of election and the sovereignty of God that watches over his children from Genesis right through to Revelation. And I just love to hear people talk about an understanding of election and predestination and foreknowledge.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll talk about those things. They're each very different. I mean, foreknowledge is knowing something ahead of time. So that's different from choosing. So let's get that out of the way. Foreknowledge, well, God knows everything. I mean, you know, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. God is eternal. God saw the cross before it ever happened, as we know it in our timeline. God wrote the book of Revelation, so he knows the end story. He knows what's going to happen. Foreknowledge is easy. I mean, God knows everything. He invented time. He knows what tomorrow will bring. He knows 100 years from now what that'll bring. So foreknowledge is easy, but that's separate from predestination. Now, election is also separate. Contrary to a lot of popular thinking, I mean, we are God's elect, just like Israel was God's elect. That's a corporate thing. It's not about individuals. I mean, Israel was God's chosen people collectively. It wasn't that just, you know, one Jewish person here and another Jewish person there was picked. No, the whole nation was picked. It was collective. And so in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, well, the term elect or God's elect, it refers to the entire bride of Christ. It's not about God going down the city streets and saying, I'll elect you, and I'll elect you, but not you, and I'll elect you, but not you, and you can go to heaven, but you have no chance, and I'll force you to believe, but you don't have an opportunity to believe because, well, I didn't choose you. No, the term elect here refers to the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. It's like a synonym. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against the bride of Christ? Who will bring a charge against the nation of Israel, you could say? But in this case, it's a spiritual nation, a holy priesthood. And so it's a spiritual group of people known as God's elect. So why are they called God's elect? Because this was God's secret plan to have a church. He had never had a church before. I mean, he had a nation called Israel, and those were his people, but he had never had a church pulled from Africa and pulled from Asia and pulled from Europe and pulled from North America and South America. God had never had a church before, and so this was his elect. This was his idea to bring people from all nations and corporately refer to them as his people. I will call a people who are not my people, my people. And that's what it means to be the body of Christ, to be the bride of Christ, to be God's elect. Now, the way this can be misrepresented, I believe, and mistaught is the idea that God is going down the city street and, oh, sure, he's died for the whole world, but, well, only certain people can respond. Oh, yeah, God's desire is that none perish. He wants all to believe, the Bible says, but 5 minutes later we're saying, well, actually, only certain people can come to believe because those are the ones that are chosen. Those are the ones that are picked. Well, I don't buy it because this same epistle, Romans, it tells us, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, you know, you look at this, am I chosen? Am I chosen? Am I picked? Have I been predestined or not? Sort of question. And I think it erodes confidence. I think that as a true, honest, sincere person, if we believe that we're saved because we were picked, well, wait a minute. Put on the brakes for a second. How do you know you're picked? How do you know you're chosen? Well, I prayed to receive. No, that's not going to work. If you prayed to receive Christ or not, it wouldn't matter. You had to be picked. Maybe you prayed the prayer but weren't picked. You see? And then you say, well, how can I know I'm picked? And I'm saying, exactly, you can't know you're picked. Is being picked a feeling? Do you just wait till heaven to see if you were truly picked? Could your salvation be fake because you weren't chosen? So there's no security in that doctrine, and I don't believe it's the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that God's desire is that none perish but all believe. And I know people think they're preserving the sovereignty of God. No, they're minimizing the sovereignty of God. Apparently, God is so small that he can't let people make choices, otherwise he's threatened. So we need to protect God and protect his sovereignty. No, my God is so sovereign and so big that he can allow us to choose things and not be threatened in the slightest, just like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve chose in the garden, and he let them choose. And they chose poorly. They chose sin, and God was not the author of that. God is not the author of sin. And so Adam and Eve went rogue. They went independent. They chose poorly. And yet, God is so sovereign and so powerful and so all-knowing that he had a plan for that. And he wasn't threatened in the slightest. And now, against the backdrop of Adam and Eve's foolish choice, God's grace shines even more brightly. So to me, those who are saying that God pre-chose everybody, some people have hope and some people have no hope, I think it goes against much of what is written in the New Testament. And so we look at John 3:16, for example. For God so loved the world, not just a select group, but God so loved the world. 1 John says that Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice for our sins, but not only our sins, the sins of the whole world, it says. And then Paul tells the Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And then he says, We now have this ministry. We beg you, we implore you, be reconciled to God. So there's too many world verses and too many all verses and too many clear determinations of what God's heart really is. God doesn't want a single person to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance, and I believe that is real. So then you get over here to Romans and you say, well, what's his point? What's Paul's point? Well, number one, Paul's point in Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, his point is he's got a job for a reason. He's got a job as the apostle to the Gentiles, keyword Gentiles. Are you kidding me? The Gentiles get to be saved? Yes. Well, the Jews would snub their noses at those dirty, rotten Gentiles and say, Paul, brother Paul, what are you doing out there preaching to those Romans, out there preaching to those Ephesians? What do you think you're doing preaching to Greek speakers? Are you kidding me? That is the filth of society. That was the Jewish view. So Paul writes them and he says, you know what? God had a choice. He could have just loved vessels of mercy. That'd be the Jews. But guess what he did? He loved vessels of wrath. There were vessels that historically were prepared for destruction. That'd be the Gentiles. But you know what God did? He said, I'm the potter, and this is my clay, and you don't get to choose. So if I want to save Gentiles, and if I want to send Brother Paul out there to preach to Greek speakers, well, that is my prerogative. I am the God of the universe, and you are not. So that's why, Richard, when we look at Ephesians and we look at Romans, that's why there's this curious context. Get this. There's a curious context there. In both teachings on predestination, there is some pretty serious talk about Jews and Gentiles, because this is the true meaning of predestination. Predestination is not about individual selection. It is about God's secret plan to predestine the Gentiles to come to salvation. The floodgates have been opened, and the gospel has been poured out upon all nations so that the invitation would include even those dirty Gentiles. So you ask me about Romans and, you know, whether it's the Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, what's God's point there? Well, I mean, he could have loved Jacob. He could have loved Esau. He could have hated them both. God's got the prerogative here. He is God. So what has he done? What he's done is today he said, the Jews I love and the Gentiles I love. I won't hate the Gentiles. I won't hate the Jews. And I hope that some Jews are stirred to jealousy. And I hope that some Jews are grafted back in. But I have opened this up to the Gentiles so that they, a wild olive branch, can be grafted into the tree and enjoy salvation. So it's interesting that there's so much here, and the bottom line is God can do whatever he wants. He did whatever he wanted with Jacob and Esau. He did whatever he wants as the potter does with clay, and the application, God can do whatever he wants today. And what has he done? He has offered salvation to Gentile peoples, and the Jews disagreed with that decision. So this is not about going down the city street saying to heaven for you and to hell with you. No, although that's a popular teaching today, individual selection is not the teaching here. The teaching, as we see in Romans and in Ephesians, is this, that we Jews were chosen, we Jews were predestined. And then in Ephesians, he says, you also, and that's a you plural. He says, you plural also, you got to be included in this gospel. And when you heard and believed, Ephesians says, that's how you were saved. So, you know, I think that when a person studies out Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, as well as Ephesians 1 and 2, you notice the Jewish and Gentile context there, and the whole meaning of predestination just opens wide, and it becomes so clear what God is really saying. He's not saying that it's individual selection. Instead, he is defending his big fat Greek wedding. He is defending his invitation to the Greeks to become the bride of Christ. He is defending his sovereign right to allow the Romans and allow the Ephesians and allow the Galatians and allow the Corinthians to come to Jesus Christ just as a Jew can. So that's my take on it, my friend. I hope that inspires you to take another look, perhaps, and consider what I've said about the Jew-Gentile context in both Romans and Ephesians. And as you study Ephesians, I would encourage you in the first two chapters there, circle two words in Ephesians. Circle the word we, and then circle you, or you also. And as you circle the we, referring to Jews, and the you, referring to Gentiles, well, the whole meaning becomes a whole lot clearer. Thanks for your call today, Richard. I hope that helps. Call back anytime. We'd love to hear from you. All right, well, let's go now to Santa Clarita, and we'll talk with Wyatt. Hey, Wyatt.
Hey, Andrew, how you doing?
Good. What have you got for us today?
I just want to preface this by saying I feel really honored to be on the phone with you right now. I'm only 23, so I'm still new to my faith, and just my grandpa guided me towards you, and you've changed my life. That's all I can really say thus far. You really have changed my life, and just I'm watching you and reading your stuff, and I just thank God for you, and I see or watch you almost every day. So having said that,
Thanks, really, brother.
I wish I lived in Lubbock, Texas, just to go to your church, kind of thing. I just got out of my church here, and I fear seeing more and more as churches get bigger, just them being more concerned, I guess, with money. And sure, they do it with good things. They do good things with it, I should say. But I just see it drifting more and more away from teaching really the gospel and coming more like Jesus light.
Yeah,
and I just want to know if Christ or any of the disciples, if they speak upon this, and what we as a church, as the people of Christ, are to do. You know, the people that really see what is going on and see the drift away from the gospel and from just knowing Jesus Himself, and kind of replacing the church, you know, with that.
Okay. All right, Wyatt. Yeah, I mean, you know, I would say the human struggle today in churches is not very different from what it was 2,000 years ago. I'm not sure we recognize it, but we're wrestling with the same stuff today. We've got the Galatianism. We've got the Colossianism, if you will. I mean, you know, I told the story of a young woman who came home from a retreat. I guess she was a high schooler. She came home from her high school retreat and sat at the kitchen table the next morning. And the father says, so how was the church retreat? And she said, well, you know, same old, God is good. I am bad. And I got to do better and do more. And that's the takeaway from a lot of the message that we're getting out there, whether it's a youth retreat or a church sermon or a Christian book on how to improve. I mean, we're getting the message that God is good and we're bad and we need to do more and do better. And, you know, it's debilitating. It's frustrating. It's depressing for many believers around the world if that's what they're getting. And they are. You know, it's dressed up. I mean, the message is dressed up in a lot of language, and there's some video clips, and there's smoke on stage, and there's a motorcycle or horse as a prop, and there's, you know, all kinds of trendy things going on. But at the end of the day, people walk away with content. And I'm afraid that in many cases, not all, but in many cases, we're giving people a Sunday morning pep rally saying, you can do it. Recommit, rededicate, you can do it, come on, rah-rah team, and we'll see you next week. And then they spend 7 days trying harder and recommitting and rededicating, and then they get in there for the pep rally next week, and it's you can do it, rah-rah, come on team, go try. And we start off Monday morning with all kinds of resolutions and all kinds of commitments to God and promises that we make, and we sign a contract with our church, literally. People are being asked to sign contracts, and, you know, we're making a 3-month tithing challenge, and we're committing to give money and committing to try harder and committing to live godly, and we're signing on the dotted line. And aren't we something? And then we find that it's not working out. Why is it not working out? Because the Galatians would have taught the same thing, and the Colossians would have been suckers for the same sales pitch. I mean, Paul wrote about it. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have the appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in stopping sin. And, you know, the Galatians were told, who has tricked you? I mean, you need to walk in him the same way you've received him. How did you receive him? You said, I can't save myself. Only you can save me. And I'm going to let you. I'm going to let you save me. Now, how do we live the Christian life? The same way. I can't live the Christian life. Only you can. And you live in me for a reason. I'm going to let you live. I'm going to let you live your life in me. And so, you know, the trying versus trusting, those two methods are still around. Those two methods are still happening. And 2,000 years later, I'm not sure it's any better. It's dressed up. It's cloaked. It sounds more culturally relevant. But the message of trying is still out there. And so, you know, Wyatt, are we getting away from the gospel? Absolutely. And, you know, are people straying from the truth? Absolutely. And I guess I would chalk it up to, number one, maybe people have never heard any different, and they just don't know. And then secondly, we're approaching connection with Christ just like we would approach relationship with our earthly parents, or approaching it just like we'd approach school, or just like we'd approach religion growing up. I mean, or even the workplace. You know, you try hard, you work hard, you're rewarded. You don't do well, you're punished. And you lose your job eventually. So that's why we've got all these doctrines of fear today. That's what it is. It's doctrines of fear. I need to fear losing my salvation, therefore I need to fear death, therefore I need to fear punishment, fear judgment, fear the guilt I'm feeling. It must be real and God's going to get me. And fear, fear, fear at every corner. And, you know, the Bible tells us that God's perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves punishment. But the punishment's not happening. It's not happening because Christ took it all. There's no punishment left. And because Christ took it all, we're not going to be judged for our sins. If we were judged for our sins, the punishment would be death. But guess what? Jesus died. Hello. That's the whole purpose of the cross, right? Jesus died, so there's no punishment left. So we're not going to be punished for our sins. There is no movie, no movie screen of our sins at the end of the age. So, you know, I would say, and I've been saying it for 20 years, I mean, you know, we've got some rethinking to do. The church has a whole lot of unlearning to do and a lot of learning to do. And what is it that we need? Well, we need an understanding of the new covenant. We need to know what it means to live on this side of the cross. We need to stop preaching the cross by itself and start including the resurrection, because we've been raised to newness of life. We got to stop telling Christians that they have a wicked heart. We've got to stop telling Christians that they have two selves, the old self and the new self. We got to stop telling Christians that they're not forgiven of their sins unless they tabulate a long list of them and confess each one and make sure not to leave one out. We got to stop telling Christians this garbage, and we got to start affirming what Christ did through the cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection mean you're a totally forgiven person, even your future sins. They're all forgiven by one offering. Hebrews says this, by one offering, you've been made perfect forever, perfectly forgiven, perfectly cleansed. So that's something to celebrate. Then you're not two people. You're not an old self and a new self. You don't have two hearts, a wicked heart and a good heart. No, you've got one new heart. We need to teach Christians their identity. We need to teach Christians their forgiveness. And we need to teach Christians their acceptance, that it's not about God is good and we're bad and try harder. We're not under law. We're not under a grading system. We're not getting a score. We've already scored off the charts. You're off the charts righteous. You're off the charts blameless. You're off the charts loved and accepted. You know, kids need to know this. Teens need to know this. Adults need to know this. And I think that without the pep rally and without the inspiration to try harder, number one, sermons are more challenging to prepare. It's so easy to prepare a sermon that's basically, hello, everyone, let's love harder this week, let's try harder this week, let's do better this week, ready, go, see you next week, and reset. That's an easy sermon. But it's harder to trust God with people, to let Christ work in people, and to point them to dependency and point them to trust even if some sinning might happen. What? Yeah, some sinning might happen. It might be messy as they learn to trust, but here's a little secret. Hello, they're sinning anyway. We're sinning just fine, not understanding God's grace. So how about we give God's grace a chance and give the indwelling Christ a chance and start preaching toward dependency instead of preaching towards self-improvement. Instead of preaching towards sin prevention as the goal, let's preach toward knowing Christ as our life and our everything. Those sermons are richer and deeper and more meaningful, and they hit the sweet spot when it comes to actually bringing healing to people's lives. So, you know, there's a lot we could say there, but you know, I think it's the content that people are walking away with that is so disappointing. We've got the bells and whistles. You talked about the money, and we've got the missions, and we've got the global help, and we're feeding some people, and we're clothing some people, and we've got our local soup kitchen projects, and we've got some good works going on, but the church is hurting. I mean, we're not even sure that God likes us. And pastors need to tap into this reality that congregations need healing of themselves. And just this doctrine of go out and get busy doesn't do it. You could feed thousands of people. You could give your body to be burned. You could offer up all kinds of money to charities and be absolutely miserable inside. And that's because only Jesus and a true knowledge of Him, He's designed to fill that. So we don't need to be busier. We need to know the goodness of God and His grace. And I think that's the content that is missing. Well, Wyatt, I hope that helps. I appreciate your question today. And reach out to us again anytime. We'd love to hear from you. All right, we've got some open lines, 877-956-9566. You're listening to Andrew Farley Live. We are listener supported. So if you want to support us, well, it would mean the world to us. We're coming here to year's end and looking at our finances. We need to be stable and sure going into the new year, and you can help us reach even more people with the great news of God's grace. So if it's on your heart to be on our support team, well, it's easy. It takes just a couple of minutes. You can go to our website. That's andrewfarley.org. andrewfarley.org, click on the donate tab there and partner with us. We are a nonprofit, tax deductible, 501c3. You'll get a tax receipt for your gift, whether it's a one-time gift or a monthly partnership. We could use your help. So help us get this message out. It'll bring a smile to your face as you participate along with us in sharing this gospel of God's grace. All right, 877-956-9566. Let's go out now to Trinidad, and we'll talk with Star. Hey, Star.
Hi.
Hi.
Hello?
Yes, hi. What's your question today?
Yes, before I ask my question, could you also address for me, I would like to know if there's any way I could get an audio version of Relaxing with God. So,
okay.
My question is, it relates to the sin that Adam committed. I would like to know is it that mankind fell because Adam sinned, or did mankind fall because Adam ate from the tree, and by him doing that, that was a sin? I guess what I would like to know, if Adam committed any other sin besides eating from the tree that he was commanded not to eat from,
okay,
would mankind still have fallen, or is it just the fact that he sinned, or is it the what he exactly did?
I see.
You
okay.
Understand the question?
Yes, I do. Yes, okay. I do. Yeah, you know, there was only one command given in the garden as far as prevention. You know, don't do this. It was don't eat from this tree, and that was a law. And in breaking the law, they died. And the day you eat of this, you will surely die. I mean, God didn't kill them, but He warned them, in the day you eat of this, there'll be a consequence, a natural consequence. In the day you eat of this, you'll surely die. And they died. Now, you know, there's some philosophical aspects to your question that candidly, you know, we put ourselves in a hypothetical, and I don't know what it benefits us, but we can play with that if you'd like. I mean, what if they didn't eat of the tree? Would they have sinned later? You know, would they have sinned? Could they have sinned in a different way? Well, I would say any act where they chose to not believe God would have been a sin. So, you know, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the sin of unbelief, that could have occurred in perhaps a different way, but the specific way it happened was they didn't believe God concerning their sufficiency. They didn't believe they were complete. They thought they were lacking something, and so they went shopping. They went shopping for more, and Satan's sales pitch was, hey, if you eat of this, you'll be like God. So they assumed that they needed something more. They assumed they needed to be like God, and they ate of that. And in fact, the opposite happened. Instead of being more godly or more holy or whatever they thought their self-improvement would be, they ended up dying spiritually. And what a mess we had on our hands at that point. Now, you know, did Adam sin again? That was part of your question. Well, the answer is yes. You know, Romans 5, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So not every sin was apple eating. Not every sin was fruit eating. And so let me read this again now in light of your question. Death reigned. That's spiritual death. Spiritual death reigned from Adam all the way to Moses. And why pick Moses? Well, because the law came in through Moses. But just because the law points out sin and death doesn't mean that sin and death is not already there. Just because the law points out sin and death doesn't mean that sin and death aren't already there. They were there. Sin and death were there from Adam until Moses, even among people that didn't eat fruit wrongly. So that's what he's saying, even over those whose sinning was not like the sin of Adam. So there was all kinds of sins. There was lying and cheating, and you know, Cain killed Abel. That's murder. That's sin. So lots of sinning happened. Adam sinned again. Eve sinned again. Cain and Abel sinned. You know, they all sinned because they fell spiritually. They were dead to God, and in that sense, everything they did was filthy rags. So they lived a life of sin. They were in their sins. So we're asking if they committed an individual sin again, and I think the better picture is they were spiritually dead, living in their sins. They weren't in Christ. They were dead in their sins. Apart from new birth, apart from what Christ would do for them, if they had faith in God that resulted in their ultimate justification, well, that's fantastic. That's good news. That's a nice end to the story. But in the day they ate of that, they became spiritually dead. They were not alive. They were dead in their sins and committed many sins of many kinds, not just fruit eating. So I hope that gives some insight, Star. Maybe you'll want to check out Romans chapter 5. Verse 14, where it speaks of this spiritual death that happened from Adam until Moses, and then all the sinning that took place, even if it didn't look like eating from a tree. All right, well, that number 877-956-9566. Let's go now to Toronto, Canada, and we'll talk with Marianne. Hey, Marianne.
Hi.
Hi, what's on your heart today?
I've been separated from my second husband for 17 years.
Okay.
We have a 27-year-old daughter and a 10-year-old grandson.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Way back then, I read a passage, and I don't remember where, but God laid on my heart that I was to leave him. Mm-hmm. And so I did. I'm wondering.
What was
today,
the reason? Go ahead.
Should I divorce him now? Or will that have an impact on my grandson?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
So you were separated from him long ago, but not divorced.
Right. We were married under a Baptist pastor at his mother's house.
Okay, and what was the general reason for separation?
He was charged with being a pedophile.
Okay.
We went through over a year going to family court and criminal court and whatever, children's aid and everything.
Yeah.
I was totally exhausted. I quit my job because I couldn't do it.
Yeah. Okay, Marianne. Well, thanks for sharing with us today. I mean, here are my thoughts. I mean, we've got a situation of sexual immorality of a kind that is pretty heinous. And, you know, to have those charges, if they were legitimate charges, have them brought against him. These are things that even the outside world, not just the church, but the outside world looks upon in disgust. And, you know, I guess there's a few things that come to mind. I mean, if he was calling himself a brother in Christ and at the time was doing this and you sought counsel and it was a year-long process of seeking counsel, and I don't know his heart. I don't know his attitude. I don't know if he wanted to work on the marriage. I don't know if he was sincere about that. I don't know if he made moves to turn away from what he was doing and to, you know, make some healthy moves toward improving things. It sounds like with a year-long counseling process and charges brought against him for this sexual misconduct, that, you know, there wasn't a lot of hope. There wasn't a lot of light at the end of the tunnel when it came to his part in the marriage. And so you got away for your own protection and your family's safety. And, you know, here you are 17 years later asking if you can do the paperwork to finish things out. And, you know, I don't think we want to look at God here as a black and white judge with a rule book. And are you allowed to fill out paperwork and make legal what has already happened 17 years ago? I would say, of course, you can take that to its completion. I mean, when we look at 1 Corinthians and it speaks about marriage and divorce, you look at Paul's logic, and his logic is basically don't get divorced for greener pastures. He says things like if you're single, don't seek to be married. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. If you're a widow, don't seek to remarry. But if you do remarry, I guess it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And, you know, if you're married, don't seek a divorce. But if you do get divorced, don't seek remarriage. In other words, he's talking about greener pastures. That's the philosophy here. His point is, you know, don't break up a good thing in search of a better thing. Don't hunt for greener pastures. Don't change your circumstance just because you think that, you know, somehow your life is going to get better with a different individual. Christ is your life. And, you know, I think the most important thing for you, I mean, practically speaking, the most important thing you want to know right now is it safe? Is God okay with you finishing out the paperwork on a marriage that ended 17 years ago? And the short answer is yes, you're free. You had good, sound-minded, godly reasons from getting away from a sex offender who committed sins against you and against the marriage, and it wasn't a safe place to be. So, you know, God loves you, and he's for you, and he knows your heart, and he's not a judge up in the sky. He's a Savior that lives in you. Speaking of that, you know, the most important thing you need to know then is, does Christ live in you? And I know that you mentioned your husband and some of his spiritual history there, but, you know, your spiritual history is important. Does Christ live in you? If you've had that moment where you opened up the door of your heart and your life to receive Christ, then there's your answer. Christ is your rightness, not some paperwork. Christ is your rightness. The Lord Jesus Christ and his presence in you, that gives you your status with God. Your marital status doesn't make you right. Jesus Christ makes you right. And as far as anything you've ever done, well, that's what the cross is for. You're forgiven. You're forgiven and cleansed of everything you've ever done. That's the gospel message. So being a Christian is the greatest thing on the planet. People don't realize it, but it is. Nobody else gets to run around recognizing that all of their sins are forgiven and forgotten, and that they are forever right with Jesus because of the free gift of rightness. So that's what salvation is. You can celebrate that. You can bask in that. You can understand your freedom, and you don't have to worry about filling out some paperwork to terminate this marriage legally, which already ended almost 2 decades ago. You don't have to worry about that being some sort of determinant on what God thinks or feels about you. You are righteous and blameless. If you have opened the door of your life, you've received a free gift of rightness. If you haven't, call upon him. Say, hey, God, make me right. I believe Jesus. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he died on the cross. I want this gift of rightness. But if you've got the gift, and this goes for anyone out there, if you've got the gift, open the package, look inside, and start investigating what it means to be right with God. Well, earlier we had that question about, the Relaxing with God book. You talk about opening the package and looking inside and making sure you know what it entails. Well, the book Relaxing with God is a good way to do that. It's one way to investigate all the scriptures. I've collected there all these scriptures about identity and forgiveness and what it means to be in Christ and what it means to have Christ in you. The book is not available on audio yet, as you had asked about, Star, but it is available as an Amazon Kindle, and I think you can therefore have it read to you, if I understand the tech correctly. But it's available on Amazon Kindle. It's available on Nook, Barnes & Noble Nook as an ebook, and it's also available in written form right now on Amazon.com. That book is Relaxing with God. And I hope it's an encouragement to you, Star, and perhaps, Marianne, that's something that you might want to look at as well. It's a way to get a fresh reminder of what it means to relax in God's forgiveness of you and to relax in your righteousness, in your rightness before God. That's all a free gift, that rightness. So check out the book Relaxing with God. It may hit the spot for you. It may be a huge encouragement as you move forward with this decision. Appreciate your call today, Marianne. Reach out to us again anytime. We'd love to hear from you. All right, well, we only got a few minutes left, but we'll finish out in North Carolina, and we'll go to Jenny. Hey, Jenny. Hi, Jenny.
Hi.
Hi, what's on your mind today, Jenny?
Yes, I have a question about homosexuality and as far as dealing with that with the family. If people come to you and they're concerned about, being accepted into the family, into, family, Christmases and Thanksgivings. And
right.
For me,
okay.
Trying to, I have my beliefs because I'm a Christian, but I still
right.
love my family member.
All right. Well, we've got just about a minute left, so I want to get to that, Jenny. First of all, it's pretty clear that as a believer, you're not into that, and you see that it's wrongdoing, and you don't agree with it. So I don't think your view is going to be a mystery to anybody, as long as you've expressed your view. People know where you stand on it. So there's a difference between ostracizing someone and accepting them as a person. We don't have to accept what they do, but we can love and accept them as people.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.